Okay, so great to have y'all with us today. What I'm going to do, I was thinking about this in light of Alistair Roberts' class last week, where we had asked Alistair to teach on sexual issues in light of the Canadian bill in the past that outlaws conversion therapy, as they're calling it. But what they're calling conversion therapy, we would probably just call it conversion, or the preaching of the gospel and calling on people to repent. And so Alistair talked about that, and I thought he did a real good job. He talked about how one of the things he mentioned is, and he didn't put it exactly this way, but this is sort of how I'll paraphrase what he said. He talked about how Christians are people who believe in reality. We presuppose reality. As Christians, we want to be in touch with the way things are, not the way we'd like things to be. That's where ideology gets in the way, and then you start to put your own preferences for things in place of how things actually are. And so Alistair pointed out one of the best ways to refute the errors of, say, the transgender movement is simply to point to the creation itself, the way things are. It's sort of obvious. Boys are boys and girls are girls, and there are differences between them, and they grew up to be men and women, and that's just how it is. So the idea that a man can become a woman or a woman a man it's contrary to common sense. It's contrary to creation, the way God made the world. There's a kind of absurdity built into it, which certainly does not preclude you from having compassion who might struggle with those kinds of feelings or those kinds of thoughts. But I think Alistair's right. We as Christians are people who are committed to reality. Being a man or a woman is an objective biological reality. It's just a basic fact about the world. You can decide. You don't decide whether to be a man or a woman based on what you feel. God made you a male or a female, and you need to embrace that as a fact about yourself and live out your identity. God wants men to live and speak and act and dress as men, and he wants women to live and act and speak and dress as women. Now, when it comes to being persuasive with people in the world who believe what we might consider to be rather crazy ideas, I think it can help to argue in a variety of ways. It is true, there's a common saying among conservatives in our culture today, facts don't care about your feelings. And that is true. Facts don't care about your feelings. 2 + 2 = 4, whether you like that fact or not. But here's a question we have to face. How do you get people's feelings to care about the facts? In a world where people are dispensing with facts, doing away with facts, letting their ideology overrun the facts, how do you get people to care about the facts? Well, one way to do that is to tell stories that will appeal to people's emotions. Let me give you a good example of this. There have been a lot of good things written on the rise of transgenderism. For example, Abigail Schreier's book, and I'm drawing a blank on what it's called. Cannot remember the name of her book. And she's not a Christian, but she's written a really interesting book, particularly how the transgender movement has this tendency to seduce teenage females. That's who's really been most impacted by this. And it's almost like a social contagion where one girl in a friend group will come out and say she's really a boy trapped in a girl's body and she wants to start to transition. And then several of her friends will undergo the same kind of thing. So obviously there's something going on here. And historically, this is rather unprecedented. I think the very best book on this is Ryan Anderson's book, which has the clever title, When Harry Became Sally. And the book is full of what you might call natural law type arguments. Ryan Anderson is a Roman Catholic. He's a believer, but the book is not really arguing from the Bible so much. What the Bible has to say about this is pretty obvious right on the surface. In the beginning, God made them male and female. But Ryan Anderson gives a lot of what you might call natural law based arguments, looking at biology and psychology and so forth. But one of the most compelling aspects of his book, one of the most compelling chapters in his book is he has a chapter that is full of people telling their story. It's a chapter full of testimonies of people who experience gender dysphoria and then they transition. So they went through everything chemically and surgically needed to transition themselves into the other gender according to transgender ideology, and then they regretted it. And the chapter is full of these heartbreaking stories. But it shows you something else is going on, that ache that they were experiencing, that void that they wanted to have filled, it was not satisfied by transitioning chemically and surgically to the other gender. I mean, again, that's not really possible, but that's what they thought they were doing, and it did not solve the problem. The hormones and surgeries did not solve it, and it's just a number of heartbreaking stories. You want to get people's feelings to care about the facts. It might be that stories like that is one way to do it. I'm going to quote in a few minutes from another book by Katie Faust. Has anybody heard of the book Them Before Us by Katie Faust? Really, really good book. Katie Faust, I want to say she's a pastor's wife, somewhere out west. It's, you know, maybe Seattle, San Francisco, somewhere like that. But she is an outstanding scholar, and she's also got a really warm and witty way of writing about things. But her book, Them Before Us, the whole premise of the book is that one of the great tragedies of the modern world is that we have put adult sexual desires above the needs of children. Especially coming out of the sexual revolution with things like no-fault divorce, which was, what, 1969, when Ronald Reagan signed that into law in California, and then it swept across the 50 states. And so the divorce rate exploded by about 10 times after the stigma was removed from divorcing for less than biblical reasons. Abortion, of course, then in 1973 with the Roe v. Wade case. That's obviously bad for kids. I think we've had about 60 million children now killed in their mother's womb. Obviously, the rise of homosexuality and then same-sex marriage, and with that, same-sex adoption. Okay, it's like same-sex marriage. I don't think there is any such thing as that any more than you can actually transgender from one gender to the other. But again, that's what our culture believes in now. Our culture believes in this thing called same-sex marriage. And part of what she wants to say is that, you know, you have these same-sex couples that want to adopt, and in her book, she's pushing back against that. And the way, and again, she's a Baptist, but she, again, like Brian Anderson, uses a lot of what you might call natural law arguments to argue for the rights of children. Okay, that children have a fundamental right to their biological mother and father. She argues this is the best thing for kids to grow up with a mom and a dad, one parent of each sex who is biologically connected to them in the home. And again, she makes a lot of great natural law arguments, but one of the most compelling aspects of her book are the stories that she tells. Okay, so she will tell the story of a child who grew up in a same-sex household, you know, with two moms or two dads. And she will tell these heartbreaking stories of a girl growing up with two mommies who she really believed loved her, and yet she knew that there was something missing. This girl growing up in this home without a father knew there was something missing, because there was no masculine fatherly presence in the home. And of course, same kind of thing on the other side. You know, a child growing up in a house with two, you know, dads, so to speak. Put that in scare quotes. Her book does a really good job of this as well, providing testimonies and stories that really will tug at your heartstrings. Really, really amazing. She goes into third-party reproduction, surrogacy, and things like that. And again, I mean, you have people who are, I won't go into all the details of that, but again, the stories she tells are really, really incredible, really, really powerful. The problems with surrogacy, with IVF, with basically turning human reproduction into a kind of lab experiment. Obviously, there's something deeply unnatural about that, and she points out a lot of the problems with that, and of course, she makes a lot of arguments against it, rational arguments against it, but also tells a lot of stories that, again, are really, really heartbreaking. People growing up, you know, finding out later in life that this is not really your mom and dad. You know, you're really conceived in a lab, that kind of thing. Very, very, very powerful stuff. That's something I think that's important for us to keep in mind. When we enter into these debates and these discussions in the culture around us, the facts are all on our side. And it is true. Facts don't care about your feelings. But if you want people's feelings to care about the facts, you might need to do something more than just give a bunch of arguments. You might have to tell some stories too. And these are authors, Brian Anderson, Katie Fowle, certainly there are others, who do a really, really good job with this. Now, what I want to do here is I want us to talk about some of these things. Alistair talked about how we need to pay attention to reality, and I want us to do that. One of the most fundamental realities, one of the most fundamental features about the world is the family or the household. And I want us to talk about this. We'll spend maybe two, 3 weeks on this, talking about this, not mainly focused on correcting errors, though certainly that's part of it. Scripture does spend a lot of time exposing error, and we need to be willing to do that. But Scripture spends even more time, and again, this is something Alistair pointed out, Scripture invests even more time in laying out the positive vision that God has for family life, for marriage, for sexuality, for mothering and fathering, for children in the home, all of those kinds of things. And that's what I want to do, spell some of that out. So certainly there are errors, say, with feminism or transgenderism or what have you, that do need to be exposed. Scripture says, expose the evil works of darkness. But more than that, we want to lay out this positive vision. So that's what I want to aim at doing. So I want to take Psalm 128 as our jumping off point. Psalm 128 is really one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. I've preached it a number of times. Every time I preach it, I feel like I see things I haven't seen before. It's one of those psalms. I remember when my kids were growing up, and we would try to do family worship of some sort every day where we would read the Bible, sing and pray together. But you end up with situations, you end up with say evenings where things are just rushed and you don't have time. Psalm 127 and 128 were kind of our fallback. We just needed to do something really quick as a family. I would just read Psalm 127 and 128. They are two, what you could call, family psalms put right next to each other in the Psalter. So let me read Psalm 128 for us, and then we'll talk about this a little bit. Because I think this psalm, what you're going to see in this psalm is you've got a husband and a wife, a mom and a dad, and their kids and the grandkids come to the picture. And it is a description of this fundamental reality, this blessed reality of the family. So, Psalm 128. Blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion. And may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. Let me pray for us and we'll talk about this. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the light of Scripture that shines into the darkness of this sinful and broken and fallen world, that shines its light into our hearts and into our minds. And Father, we pray that that light would shine ever so brightly today, that we would see the beauty and the glory of your design for family life, why you made us male and female in your image, why you have structured family life so that there are mothers and fathers, and why children need a mom and a dad, and what that might mean for us. Living in a culture that is so confused about these things. So I pray that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to talk about today, if you start reading Psalm 128, you see that there is this man who we can obviously fill a lot of this in from the rest of Scripture. He is the head of his house. You could say, maybe if you kind of picture this as a Norman Rockwell painting, he's sitting at the head of the table. He's got his wife there at the table with him. He's got his kids around the table with him, and they are enjoying this family meal together. And this is a reflection on the blessedness of a covenant family. And I want to ask the question, why is this so blessed? Why is this God's design? Why do you have this? And I especially want to focus on the man and the woman today. What is the reality of man and woman? God made man, male and female, in the beginning, but what does that mean? How are man and woman alike? How are they different? Scripture says a lot about this. The scripture's got a great deal to say about men and women. There are obviously all kinds of things that we share in common. I just made reference to one. We're made in the image of God. Men and women equally bear the image of God. There's no question about that. Further, you keep reading in scripture, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, you find that man and woman are equally fallen into sin. They sin in different ways in Genesis chapter 3, but they both sin. They both fall into sin. The whole human race falls into sin in Genesis chapter 3. So both man and woman, now, since Genesis 3, are under the wrath and curse of God. But we also see there's a promise of redemption, and God promises to redeem both men and women. And just to give you an example of this, 1 Peter chapter 3 describes the woman as a co-heir with the man. Okay, there have been cultures throughout the history of the world where women could not inherit anything, but Peter says women are co-heirs of salvation. They share in the same salvation. They get the same forgiveness of sins. They have the same status as being justified before God, being declared righteous before God. They've got the same new life granted by God's Spirit. But something else we find in Scripture is that there are sex-specific roles and responsibilities, sex-specific sins that are identified, certain sins that we might be prone to as men or as women. And so there is such a thing in Scripture as what we might call gendered piety, okay? What it means to be a godly man is going to be different in certain respects from what it means to be a godly woman. There are differences between men and women. That's going to, those differences will work themselves out in our Christian lives. They're going to work themselves out in our families, in the church, in society. And it's really important to understand these are not these differences between men and women. These are not just differences from one another. These are differences for one another. The differences between men and women are there so that we can serve one another, so that we can complement one another. In the modern world, the differences are either denied altogether, we'll talk about that in just a minute, or if they are admitted, then they are used to kind of create a competition between the sexes, where men and women are competing with one another, and it's kind of this zero-sum game. You have the battle of the sexes, and either the men will win it or the women will win it. Okay, well, I can just tell you, men can't win without women also winning, and if women lose, men are going to lose too. You know, or you can swap that around. I mean, the sexes will either win together or lose together, but you can't have one sex triumphing over the other because that's just not how God made us. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, men and women are dependent upon one another. There is this mutual dependence of the sexes. Okay, we're not locked in a competition with each other. Rather, God wants us to cooperate and complement one another. That's how God has designed it. But we have a lot of confusion about this in our world today. I'll give you one example of how this confusion manifests itself. Sometimes feminists, progressives, whatever, you know, whatever label you want to use, just people out there in the culture will make the claim that if a certain field does not have a 50-50 sexual representation, that must be due to sexism. Anybody remember the name James Damore? Worked at Google this a few years back, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. I can't remember how far back it was. But Google had this problem that so many of their software engineers and computer programmers and that kind of thing, they just had a lot more men than they did women. And they saw this as a problem to be solved. How can we get more women in these positions? Well, James Damore, who I think is an atheist, actually, but he wrote up a little document saying, you know, maybe this is not due to sexism in our hiring practices. Maybe it's not that women are being oppressed. Maybe it's just women make different career choices than men. Okay? Maybe it's just women have different interests, and just in the nature of the case, just the way the world is, I think he kind of went into some evolutionary psychology to try to explain this, but it was based on observations about the world. He said, what if women are just not as interested in general in being computer programmers or software engineers as men are? And so it's not sexism, but nature that's actually being seen here. Well, this was so offensive that Damore found himself without a job very shortly after circulating this document around Google. Now you think, well, that's just one example. There's a video floating around on YouTube right now where this woman who is an evolutionary biologist, kind of the last people left in academia who can talk about the differences between men and women, because that's really all evolutionary psychology exists to do. We reject evolution as a way of explaining human origins, but evolutionary biologists are basically looking at the way the world is and then trying to reverse engineer those the differences we see between men and women. So here's how things got to be this way. But there's a video circulating around now with, I think her name is Heather Heinig.
Heinig,
something like that. Yeah. And she's on a panel at a university. I don't remember what university. Somewhere out west, I believe. And she's on a panel. And the little clip, they've obviously been having this kind of discussion about men and women and the differences between them and that kind of thing. And so then she's asked by the moderator of the panel, so are there fundamental differences between men and women that are rooted in biology and not a matter of social construct? And so Heather Heinig, or again, however you pronounce her name, she basically says something like, well, here's one. Men are taller than women. Okay? Men, on average, are taller than women. Okay? And then the camera pans around to the room, and you see these college students, and some of them get up and walk out in protest because they have been offended by it. One student goes up and unplugs the microphone. Okay, because hate speech like this, I mean, making this claim that men are taller than women, that is hate speech that must be silenced. Okay? That's kind of, and then next thing you see, you know, there's a police officer talking to one of the students, and it's just, you know, it's obviously a mess. And it's just, yeah, that's right. But yeah, I mean,
Evergreen State University.
Yeah, that's right. And her husband was too, right? Yeah, so saying things like this can get you into a lot of trouble. Just making that claim, generalization about men and women, that men are taller than women, okay, that's an obvious truth about the world as a generalization. You could go find a woman who is taller than a man, okay? You go down to, you know, a WNBA team, you might find some women who are over 6 feet taller than the average man. But just as a generalization, men are taller than women. That's just a fact about the world. But that fact is considered sexist or offensive, at least in some circles, on some college campuses. Okay, important to understand the differences between men and women that are innate, that are built into who we are given to us by God for a reason. They are given to us that we might serve one another. Again, they're not differences from each other, they're differences for each other, I think is the best way to think about this. Now, very extensive research has been done on this question. Scientific research. Very extensive research has been done on this question. And it always comes back. Of course, a lot of this research now is suppressed, or you just don't get funding for it, that kind of thing. But there, a lot of research has been done on this question, and it always comes back with the same basic data, that when you look at men and women, scientifically, sociologically, psychologically, men and women are just different. And rather than fighting against those differences, biblically we ought to embrace them. Biblically we ought to celebrate them. You know, the French had an expression, vive la différence, you know, live the difference, enjoy the difference. Americans have a big problem with this today. But we need to see that these differences between men and women are there for our good. Think of the male-female relationship as a kind of dance, not the kind of modern dance where people just go on the dance floor and flail their arms and legs around, you know, wildly. But the kind of, you know, classical, traditional dance where you have a man and a woman pairing up together, and the man leads, and the woman follows, and together they create something beautiful. This motion set to music is a beautiful thing. But obviously the dance steps they're going through are different. They're complementary, but they're the same. Okay. That's how God has designed the male-female relationship, especially in marriage, to be. John Rogers, who is he's a conservative Anglican, he wrote several years ago an article against the ordination of the women to the priesthood. And of course, he made all the what you might consider the conventional biblical arguments against having female priests. But then he goes into, this is what God has commanded. Surely there is a rationale for that. You know, if God has commanded it, let's just say 1 Timothy 2 is one of these passages, kind of the representative passage where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to have authority over man in the church or to teach men in the church. Rogers, in his essay, basically, he expounds on that, but then he asks the question, why? Why has God made the world this way? This is what he says. It says, men and women differ biologically, psychologically, and relationally. Ministries, and you can think about this as ministries in the church, but it would be true of ministries in the home and in the culture as well. Ministries are meant to reflect the differences. Biologically, the male is physically more outwardly directed and the woman more inwardly. Okay? Let me just interrupt myself right there. This, I think, is a distinction that you can take all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 tells us that God made man male and female in his image. Okay? But then Genesis 2 shows us that actually the creation of the man and the woman was a two-stage process. And later scripture makes a really big deal out of the different ways that men and women came to be. That Adam and then his wife were formed. That God made the man first, that's significant. That he made the woman from the man's side, that becomes significant. But even this, and if you want more on this, I would really recommend Werner Neuer's book, Man and Woman in Christian Perspective, does a really good job of this kind of thing. But think about this. The man was made from the dirt of the ground. Genesis 2, God takes a clod of dirt, and he forms it into a man, and he breathes through the Spirit. He breathes life into this dirt. Man is living dirt, okay? Men were dirt bags. Okay. And men are not offended when you say that. Okay? That's what we are. Okay. But if you ever wondered, why is it that little boys like to get down in the dirt and the mud? And why are boys always coming back with grass stains on their pants? Okay? It's because men were made from the dirt. We have this pull to the earth, to the things of the earth. There's a kind of earthiness to manhood. The man has this orientation to the things of the earth, the things of the world. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Okay? The woman is made from the man's side. She has an orientation to the man, to relationships, to people that the man does not have, quite frankly. Okay? And again, we're going to go into this more in just a minute, but when differences between men and women are examined, one thing that comes out is that men are much more oriented towards things and women much more oriented towards people. Okay. One example of this is found in speech and speech patterns. And I thought this was kind of you're not going to be able to really see this well, but I'm going to show this to you anyway. Okay, you can kind of sum up the differences between men and women in one picture. Okay. This is, I don't know what restaurant this is from, but it's two doors, obviously one for the men's room and one for the women's room, okay? On the men's room, and I mean, how do I know this? Well, we just know this, okay? It just says blah. On the women's restroom, it says blah, 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 blah. Okay, here's the thing. Women speak on average 2 to 3 times more words per day than men. Okay, men speak 7 to 10,000 words. Women, it's 20,000 plus words a day. Okay? Women are just more verbal because they're more relational. Not only that, not only do women speak more words, but men and women communicate differently. Okay, again, speech patterns have been studied, and this is what they found. When men communicate, they communicate primarily to give or receive information. When women communicate, it's to share an experience together. Okay? And this is why men, again, this I can point you to the studies that have shown this, men tend to speak in much more direct ways, okay? More imperative sentences. Whereas women have a tendency to turn even assertions into questions at the end. Sometimes their voices get higher and they turn a statement into a question because it's almost like they're asking for and inviting agreement. Men don't mind being disagreeable. Okay, women are much more inclusive by nature, much more relational. They want that agreement, they want that affirmation. Okay, you ever seen that video, another famous YouTube video that's made around? It's not about the nail. Okay, you know this one? Okay, you need to look this up. Go to YouTube and search for it. It's not about the nail. Okay, it's a man, presumably a husband and wife sitting there on the sofa. And as the, you know, she starts speaking, so you don't see this right at first, but then a moment later, you see she's actually got a nail coming out of her forehead. And she's complaining about how hard her life is, how she's got this achy pain in her head all the time. And he's saying, you know, it might be because there's a nail in it. She talks about how all her sweaters are sagged. It's like, you know, we just got that nail. And she keeps saying, it's not about the nail. And so finally he says, oh, you know, all this sounds really good work. I'm so sorry. And she goes, thank you so much. Men, by nature, are problem solvers. Okay? But when a woman communicates, even if she's talking about a problem, she's usually not looking for a solution. She's looking for empathy. She's looking for you to enter into the experience and feel those emotions with her. Okay? This is not about right and wrong. This is just about how we're different. Okay? And what we're going to see, and again, this will spill over into next week. We're going to see these complementary differences between men and women. This is why the idealized household in Psalm 128 has a man and a woman. Because you need these different ways of looking at the world, both present in the home. Kids need both that masculine perspective and that feminine perspective. So let me keep reading from John Rogers here. Biologically, the male is physically more outwardly directed and the woman more inwardly. This is evidenced in a number of ways. The male bone structure is generally heavier and better shaped for addressing obstacles in the environment, whereas the woman's bone structure is weaker and shaped for the bearing of children. The male hand is stronger and the male striated musculature is more capable of strong and sudden contraction. The arm and chest muscles are generally larger and more developed in the male. The bodily form of the male is more rugged than the female, with wider shoulders and narrower hips that are suitable for outward action, whereas the female form is more rounded and smoother with smaller, narrower shoulders and wider hips suitable for the bearing of children. Okay, the man's body is made for moving heavy things around in the world, or made for fighting, and the woman's body is obviously made for nurturing, for producing and caring for children. Okay. Again, these are just fundamental biological realities. I used to tell my girls, because they would get their feelings hurt so easily, I would say to my girls, you need to be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. Okay, you need thicker skin. Well, then I found out that biologically, actually, men have thicker skin. Okay, women actually have skin that tears or rips more easily than men. Okay. I just quit saying that to my girls because I realized by telling them to be thick-skinned, it's like I'm trying to masculinize them. I've got to find some other way to deal with it. It's a denial of their feminine nature. Okay, and that's not what we want. That's not the goal. So Roger sums this part of it up. He says, women are biologically oriented towards the family and men are oriented towards the world. Again, go back to how we were made. Man was made out of the earth and is oriented towards the things of the earth. The woman was made out of the man and is oriented towards him and the family they will produce together. Again, think about this. If a bunch of guys get together to go watch a movie, okay, what kind of movie do men like to watch together? Okay. It's going to be a movie where there's some kind of mission. There are good guys and there are bad guys, and the mission is to kill the bad guys, and there's probably going to be lots of fast cars and big explosions. Okay, lots of guns. Okay, lots of fighting. That's what men like. Okay, if a bunch of girls get together, okay, we've got the proverbial chick flick. We've even got a name for it. Okay, the chick flick. Because what kind of movie do girls like to watch? They want to watch a movie where the guy and the girl pair off in the end. Okay, that's the whole point. The whole story is to funnel into this relationship. There might be a relationship in the guy's movie, okay, where, you know, but she's gonna enter into it in very minor ways. The story's not about him and her. The story's about him doing some mission, and she's drawn into that in some way, drawn to that. Okay, whereas for women, I mean, the relationship is the whole enchilada. The whole thing is about the relationship, and it ends with a wedding, at least if it's an older movie. I guess marriage is not so much a factor in the plot now, but that's kind of the idealized ending. It ends with a wedding. Okay, that's the idea. So that's what chick flicks are really about. So even in our entertainment choices or magazine choices, for men, the magazine is about things. It's about guns or cars or sports. But it, you know, you can't help but see these women magazines at the in the checkout line, and it's always about how to get a guy, how to keep a guy, how to attract a guy. It's always about the relationship. Okay, just men and women are oriented differently in these ways. Okay, Rogers again. Descriptive psychology studies the consciousness of human beings. Building upon these physical differences, different mental and emotional traits are found between men and women. Our sexuality or gender pervades our person. Men usually have more distance from their emotions. Does anybody want to argue with that? That men have a much more difficult time articulating their emotions? Okay. A wife says to a husband, how are you feeling? Or what are you feeling? And he doesn't know how to answer the question. And she's thinking, how can you not know how you feel? Because for women, feelings are very strong intuitions. You just know how you feel and you can articulate it. For men, that's not so much the case. Men usually have more distance from their emotions and evidence a tendency to detach themselves from immediate reactions, whereas women tend to be more immediate and spontaneous in their responses, in patterns of thought. Again, a lot of work's been done on differences between male and female brains. In patterns of thought, men tend to analyze, objectify, dissociate, classify, and synthesize, whereas women are more prone to be intuitive, personally related, and exercise empathy. Men tend to be more visual or spatial, and women more verbal. Men are more goal-oriented, and women are more care and need-oriented. Women are more holistic in viewing a situation, and men tend to focus on some given aspect that will lead to a particular course of action. Okay? Again, men more task-oriented, more goal-driven. Women more relational. Women are more capable mentally of multitasking and nurture. Men are more inclined towards sequential planning, goal-setting, and achieving. Women are more welcoming in orientation, whereas men are more aggressive and competitive. Okay? Again, I think this is pretty obvious just on the face of it, that women are more inclusive relationally, have more of a collective mindset, men much more oriented towards a kind of rugged individualism, goal setting, achievement, competition. Societies differ in many respects. Sociologists have discerned a number of transcultural or common traits that characterize every healthy society. So again, when sociologists have looked at societies across the world and across history, they have said these are the fundamental characteristics of any healthy society. And Rogers points out that they reflect and build upon the biological and psychological factors listed above. So these are those factors. First, sexual division of labor is found. Every healthy society that's ever existed has worked out the differences between men and women with a kind of sexual division of labor, whether in family or larger society. Complementary roles in the community, so this is number two. Complementary roles in the communal and domestic spheres are present. Men bear primary responsibility for the larger community. Women bear primary responsibility for domestic management and the rearing of young children. Number three, some form of female subordination to men exists. Men govern the larger communities while women exercise their responsibility for domestic management and the rearing of children under the oversight of the husband. That probably sounds pretty familiar because that echoes in certain ways things we find in both the church and family taught in Scripture. Number four, cultural expressions of gender differences between men and women are evident. Sociologists have observed that let me stop there. Cultural expressions of gender differences between men and women are evident. Go back to what Alistair said last week. Alistair made the point that you could transport any of us to any society that's existed at any point in history, and it would not be hard and it would not take long for us to figure out who the men are and who the women are. Okay. Maybe the one exception to that is certain places in Western culture today, because androgyny is such a thing, sometimes you do wonder, is this a man or is this a woman? Okay. But just in general, every society in history, men and women have been markedly different, visibly different, where you can identify them. That's what he's saying here. There are cultural expressions of gender differences between men and women. What those cultural expressions are can vary somewhat within a certain range. Okay, this, you know, we could say, like, for example, the clothing that's worn, but you can distinguish, the men and the women are clearly distinguished in the culture. Now, Scott.
Especially, kind of like you're alluding to, the further you get from Western civilization, the wider the gap is.
That's true. That's true.
Every culture other than.
Yeah.
You get South America, Africa, former Soviet Union, it is an immense gulf.
Yeah.
We just look silly in their eyes for trying to eliminate it.
Yeah, yeah. I'm going to come back and talk about this more next week, because I didn't get as far as I wanted to. But let me wrap this up by reading a little bit more of Rogers here. He goes on, he says, sociologists have observed that in societies such as ours, where these traits are significantly weak, so this would be what you're saying, Scott, or obscured, the following consequences appear. So when you have a society that moves towards androgyny, that seeks to blur the lines between men and women, what happens? Family life is weakened. Sexual relations become troubled. Women lose a sense of value. Womanly roles are neglected. Manly roles are neglected. And men and women develop psychological instabilities. You see a sharp rise in mental illnesses of various forms. Rogers concludes, the above data drawn from the observation of God's creation simply confirms what is clearly taught in Scripture. This should come as no surprise for the Creator and Redeemer who authored both the book of nature and the book of Scripture is one and the same. He does not contradict himself. Okay. What I want to do is come back next week. I'm going to talk more about this. I'm actually going to use Katie Dowell's book a little bit next week to talk about this more. The differences between men and women and how that's going to translate into understanding why kids need a mom and a dad. Why the kind of family described here in Psalm 128 really is the ideal. The kids need to grow up with a mom and a dad who are husband and wife, who not only can show them what true masculinity looks like and true femininity, but who also have a stable, bonded relationship with each other, creating an environment of love and cohesion within which the child can grow up to not only survive, but to thrive, to flourish. Okay, I want us to tap into God's design. Why has God designed the family to work the way that he has? Why is this such a fundamental reality in terms of how God made the world? Okay. And I'll make sure that at some point along the way here we've got time for questions, but that won't be today. We got a little bit of a late start. So let me close this with prayer. We'll dismiss. We'll come back next week and talk about this more. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have made us male and female in your image. And may we rejoice in and celebrate those differences between us and see that those are differences that are really for our good, that they serve a wise purpose. And may that purpose be fulfilled in our marriages, in our families, in the life of this church, even in the wider society. Father, we do live in a culture that is tending towards androgyny. We know there is such a need today for men to be men and for women to be women and for us to embrace what that means. I pray that you would help us to do so. Help us to live out the beautiful design that we see here in Psalm 128. It's such a glorious picture that you've drawn here in this passage for us. Father, I pray that you would be with us, that you would bless us, that you would help us to walk in wisdom and obedience and in faithfulness to you, living lives full of love and service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.